The following message was delivered on December 19, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. And now let us once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of the Word. Our Father, we come this morning again asking that you will be pleased to bless us and to grant us, O Lord, the help of the Spirit. Father, we would not gather in vain. We ask that your power will be manifested and that your mercy will be poured out, that we might receive, we might understand, and might obey your word. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus, the great Son of David. Amen. In our last session together, we began to consider Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as we saw, Peter begins his address on that occasion with an explanation of the miraculous tongue speaking which the crowd has witnessed. And he emphatically refutes the charge of the scoffers, and he explains that what they had witnessed is the fulfillment of God's word through the prophet Joel. But now Peter intends more in quoting Joel than a mere explanation of the miraculous phenomenon of tongue speaking. In his quoting the prophet Joel, Peter is preparing his way to preach the gospel. And as we saw last week, through the prophet Joel, the Lord not only promised a future outpouring of the Spirit and a restoration of divine revelation, but he also warned of a day of wrath against his enemies. He warned of the coming of the day of the Lord, and he promised salvation to all who would call upon his name. Peter's message is that the long-awaited Messiah has come, and that he has blessed his people by pouring out the Spirit. But the Jews have rejected Jehovah's anointed. They have rejected their Messiah, nailing him to a terrible Roman cross. They have shown themselves to be God's enemies, and his terrible judgment is about to overtake them. In the language of Psalm 2, they must kiss the Son or perish, for his wrath is kindled. And their only hope, the only hope of escaping the judgment of the day of the Lord, is to cry out for mercy and to call upon his name. After preparing the way from Joel's prophecy, Peter now in verse 22 turns to the main subject of his sermon, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, the very Lord spoken of by Joel there in verse 21, "It shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter now turns in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." He turns in these words to the main subject of his sermon. The Lord spoken of by Joel, the promised Messiah, their only hope in the coming day of the Lord. Now, in trying to outline this portion of Peter's sermon, I've headed this section an argument for convicting the consciences of the guilty. And this portion runs from verses 22 through 36. I chose this heading because everything, at least it seems to me, everything that Peter says is designed to reach his hearers' consciences and to convince them of their guilt in murdering the Son of David. Peter knows that until they condemn themselves in the court of their own consciences, that they cannot be forgiven. Until they recognize and confess their sins, they cannot repent and embrace the Savior with true faith. Peter understands that a work must be done in their consciences. Therefore, he aims his words directly at what the old Puritans called God's tribunal in the heart. Peter is preaching to the conscience. It is just 50 days since Passover. It is just 50 days since they murdered the Son of David. And for the most part, the same crowd which demanded Jesus' crucifixion is still present at Pentecost. And now Peter charges them with an enormous crime. They have murdered the Messiah. They have murdered the great Son of David who was promised. And Peter knows that before they can truly repent, their sense of guilt must be commensurate with the magnitude of their sin. Before they can truly turn away from this sin and disown it, and confess it and repent of it, they must understand what they have done. They must feel the full weight of the enormity of their crime. And therefore, in order to convict them in the court of their own consciences, the apostle directs their attention to three things. First, to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. This he introduces in verse 22, and concluding with this theme in verse 36. Second, Jesus' death and their role in it, verse 23. And third, Jesus' resurrection and the vindication that his resurrection signified, verses 24 through 35. Jesus' identity as the Messiah, Jesus' death and their role in it, and Jesus' resurrection and the vindication which it signifies. Peter first directs their attention to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. Peter first directs their attention to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Peter introduces the main subject of his sermon as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Peter's reference to Nazareth means little to us compared with the impact that this designation would have had on his Jewish audience. For us, the name Nazareth simply specifies the village where Jesus lived until the time of his entrance upon his public ministry. It's just the name of a town to us. But the Jews of Judea regarded Galileans with contempt. And among the villages of Galilee, Nazareth seems to have had a particular odium attached to it, even among Galileans. Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee, the village where Jesus performed his first miracle, his first public miracle. And yet, when Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, that he had found, in Philip's words, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael's response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Not only was Galilee a despised region of the nation, but even among the Galileans, apparently the little village of Nazareth had some particular odium about it. It was the despised of the despised. Well, Peter introduces the main subject of his sermon as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, those to whom Peter is preaching had treated Jesus with great disrespect and with great contempt. And the pinnacle of their disdain for him was the cry, "Crucify him." As John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, had they been willing to see, they would have recognized Jesus as the suffering servant of Jehovah. After all, Isaiah had prophesied, crying out, "He hath no form nor comeliness." And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one as from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Had they been willing to see him, they should have recognized him. Now, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that prophecies which describe Messiah as a branch coming from the dead stump of Jesse, that these prophecies among the contemporaries of Peter and those gathered here on the day of Pentecost, we know that these prophecies were interpreted by the rabbis to mean that Messiah would come out of obscurity and low estate. Those prophecies which describe him as the branch out of the supposedly dead stump of Jesse, that is, the shoot who would arise out of the dead monarchy of David, those prophecies were regularly interpreted by the rabbis of Peter's day to mean that indeed Messiah would come out of a despised and out of a low estate. And it is even possible, in fact, likely, that the name of the village, Nazareth, that name, Nazareth, is derived from the very word translated in our Bibles as branch. That word is netzer, and the word and the name Nazareth in its Hebrew pronunciation is Netzareth. And so it is very possible that even the name of the town was to direct their attention to the fact that he was the despised Messiah whom the prophets had described. Well, my point is that the Jews should have known him. Messiah's coming to Nazareth or coming from Nazareth should not have caused them to stumble. Peter, in essence, says that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have despised, he is none other than the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord spoken of by Joel, the very one who is your only hope in the coming day of the Lord. Now, Peter affirms in this verse that Jesus' identity as the Son of God has been attested by Jesus' works. And was this not what Jesus himself claimed? Peter says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you, by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." Peter claims that his identity has been attested by his works. And of course, this was what Jesus repeatedly claimed in the ears of his accusers. Look, for example, at John chapter 5. We will look just at a few of these passages to see how our Lord Jesus points to his own works as the attestation of his identity as Messiah. In John chapter 5 and verse 36, speaking of his relationship or how he is to be contrasted with John the Baptist, he says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Jesus unashamedly points to the deeds which he was doing, to the miracles which he was performing, as an attestation that he is the one sent from the Father. Look also in chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 22. And it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, "How long do you hold us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Now look at verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do them, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 7 and following. Here Jesus says to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abiding in me doeth his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now Peter tells this Jewish audience, he tells them that Jesus was approved of God, or perhaps better translated, that Jesus was proved to be from God by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And he uses three terms here. He uses the term translated mighty works, wonders, and signs. Now the term mighty works, or dunamis, merely describes Jesus' works as manifestations of divine power. He tells them, you should have been able to see what he did and recognize that these were not the ordinary works of man, that these are manifestations of God's power. The term wonders calls attention to the impression which his works made on witnesses. They were marvels. They were wonders. They caused people to be amazed. You could not have a neutral reaction when you saw Jesus perform a miracle. And the third term, signs, designates his works as signposts pointing to his identity as the one sent from God. And Peter's point is that Jesus' works proved him to be the one sent from God, proved him to be the one who acted with the authority of God. And at least one Pharisee had understood this. Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do except God be with him. Now Peter reminds the Jews at Pentecost that Jesus had done these works in their midst as they themselves knew. And he reaches for their conscience with these words, for you yourselves know, or as you yourselves know. And he's not interested in simply displaying Jesus in a neutral fashion, but as he speaks of the mighty works which the Son of God has performed, he reaches for the consciences of those who had murdered him. He says he has done these things as you yourselves know. Jesus' miracles had been done in the full light of day and at time had been witnessed by thousands of people. And the Pharisees especially, who wanted to, had been unable to deny his works. The best they had been able to do was to claim that he worked by the power of Beelzebub. But the truth is, they should have believed on him and they should have followed him. Instead, they hated him and crucified him. The evidence is against them. They are completely without excuse. In any court in the world, they are guilty and condemned. And now, if they're going to be saved, their own consciences must condemn them. It's not enough for the apostle, even for an apostle, to say you are guilty of murdering Messiah. That conviction must come to reside in their own consciences, or they cannot be saved. Well, having identified Jesus as the Messiah, claiming that he is attested to be so by his works, Peter now in verse 23 focuses on Jesus' death and their role in it. First of all, he identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Then he turns to focus upon the fact of Jesus' death and their role in it. Look at verse 23, again back in Acts chapter 2. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Now, perhaps better translated, the verse would read this way. This man, here these words are placed in a very emphatic position in the original text. The very one who has been proved to be from God by his works, this man, this one who was delivered up by the fixed determination and foreknowledge of God, you executed by the hands of lawless men, nailing him to a cross. Now, this is the charge that Peter levels against him. The very one proved to be sent from God, you have executed by the hand of lawless men, nailing him to a cross. Now, Peter explains in this verse Jesus' death from two points of reference. First, with reference to the Jews' responsibility, Peter charges, he says, "Ye men of Israel, you who are so proud of your descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you, even you, executed the Son of David. You have executed the Messiah. You have executed the one proved to be from God before your very eyes, nailing him to a terrible and a shameful cross. And you did it in the most unthinkable way possible. And you did it in the most cowardly way possible. You had the godless Romans do your dirty work for you." Do you feel anything of the weight of that charge? Not only to be charged with executing Messiah, the one who was the hope of the nation, the one who had been prophesied, but to be charged with doing it in the most cowardly way possible, in the most unthinkable way possible, to hand him over to the godless Romans, to have him nailed to a terrible and a shameful cross. Peter, in essence, says, "Shame on you. And let your consciences feel the full weight of your crime. Do you understand what you've done?" he says to them. "Don't you even now see the sword of God's wrath even now hanging over your necks? You are guilty," he tells them, "of an enormous crime against God." But not only does Peter explain Jesus' death from the viewpoint of their responsibility, they crucified him, but likewise, in the second place, he explains Jesus' death from the reference point of God's sovereignty. And with reference to God's sovereignty, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up or given up by the fixed determination and foreknowledge of God. I find it interesting that in this first apostolic sermon, Peter does not avoid the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's not a thing to be hidden that God is on His throne. It's not a thing to be hidden that though man is responsible for his sin, that God is yet sovereign upon His throne. And Peter's point is that Jesus was not taken against the will of God, but rather that His Father delivered Him up to die in order to fulfill His eternal purpose. Jesus did not die at the caprice of men. In John 19, we have recorded the words of Pilate. Pilate therefore saith unto Him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and have power to crucify thee? Jesus answered him, Thou wouldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Jesus was not taken away by the caprice of man. In John 10, Jesus had said, Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment, or this right, received I from my Father. Jesus was not taken by the caprice of man, nor did Jesus lack power to deliver Himself. Jesus said unto Peter, Put up again thy sword in its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot beseech my Father, and He shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you not think I have the power to deliver myself, should it be my will? How then, Jesus said, should the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Jesus went to the cross willingly. And He went to the cross with the understanding that it was the will of His Father. He went with the understanding that He was being delivered up by the fixed determination and foreknowledge of God. Jesus went to the cross because it was the decree of the eternal Trinity. Now the key term that is used by Peter, at least in my understanding of the text, the key term used by Peter is the term boule. That is the term translated in most of our versions as counsel. And this is a term which embraces two related ideas. First of all, the term translated counsel embraces the idea of a deliberation or a holding of counsel among a number of individuals. That is, it embraces the idea of a situation in which a number of individuals have discussed a certain issue. They have taken counsel together. There has been deliberation. There has been the holding of counsel. That's the first idea that's found in the term. But now the second idea is the final result of that kind of deliberation. That is a determination or a decree. That is not only a holding of counsel, but that which comes out of that counsel, the decision that has been made, the determination that has been set, the purpose which has been arrived at, the decree which has been issued as the result of that deliberation or that holding of counsel. Now look, for example, at the use of the term in Acts 27. In Acts 27, before we turn to the use of the term with reference to God, let's just look at a passage which describes its use, or which has its use in an ordinary setting. In Acts chapter 27, we have the account of the shipwreck which happened on the way, on Paul's trip to Rome. And on that occasion, as the boat is breaking up, we find in verse 42, and the soldiers counsel, and there's our term, boule, and the soldiers counsel was to kill the prisoners. Now what is Luke telling us? He's telling us that in their discussions among themselves, as they saw what was transpiring, that in this holding of counsel, or in this deliberation among themselves as to what they were to do as the best way of discharging their duty as soldiers, and discharging their duty as those guarding imperial prisoners, they decided that the best thing for them to do was to kill all the prisoners. That way no one could escape. And having taken deliberation, they determined, or they set a purpose to do it. But now notice what happens. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, that is the one who is in authority over them, desiring to save Paul, stayed them from their boulema, their purpose. That is, he stopped them from fulfilling that which they had determined to do. He had more authority than they did. Had he not had more authority, they would have carried out their purpose. Their power and their authority would have carried their purpose out. But he, being in a place of higher authority, stops them in their purpose, in their fixed determination to slay the prisoners. Well, in this passage, you see both ideas of the term. That taking of counsel and then that fixed purpose to do what has been determined in that deliberation. But now when this term is used of God, the term refers to God's determination to do what has been decided in the deliberations of the Trinity before the ages began. It speaks of God's determination, God's decree, God's purpose to do what has been decided in the deliberation or the holding of counsel among the members of the Trinity before the ages began. And it also refers to a determination accompanied by God's infinite power. There is no centurion who says, "Stay your hand." It is a determination which is linked or accompanied by God's infinite power, so that his decree, his determination, never fails to be accomplished. And it is with this sense that Paul uses the term when he says that God works all things, Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. God works all things. It's a universal claim that the apostle makes. He works all things after the determination of his own will in accord with the counsel of the Holy Trinity. Now look also at Acts chapter 5. Here's an example of the passage, or of a passage in which the term is used of God. Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Here's the Pharisee Gamaliel, and he is confronted by the determination of the Sanhedrin to destroy Christianity and to slaughter all the disciples of Jesus, especially to get rid of Peter and John, who are causing in their eyes so much trouble in the city of Jerusalem. And Gamaliel reminds them of what has already transpired in the history of the nations with others who have come claiming to be Messiah. Let's back up to verse 35. He says to them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men, what you are about to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad. And now I say to you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this council," there's our term boule, "for if this council or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. If this is nothing more than the plot of man, if this is nothing more than a determination rooted in the counsel of man, rooted in the discussions and the planning of man, if this is nothing more than the agenda of man, it will be overthrown. Even as in the case of Theudas, even as in the case of Judas of Galilee, it will come to nothing. You need not be concerned But if it is of God, if this is God's counsel being manifested in our midst, if this is the eternal decree of heaven, then, he says, you will not be able to overthrow them, lest perhaps you be found even to be fighting against God. Now, Gamaliel was a very wise man. He understood that if indeed this was the counsel of God and the work of God, he understood that there was behind it the eternal determination and decree of God, and that that decree was going to be accompanied by God's almighty power. And though they may have been victorious over Judas of Galilee and victorious over Thutis, they could not be victorious over these men. If this thing is of God, he says, it cannot be overthrown. His infinite power stands behind it and will accomplish it. Well, in our text, Peter tells us that the death of Jesus Christ was by the fixed determination and foreknowledge of God. And he adds the word fixed to the word counsel. Our version reads the determinate counsel, or the fixed counsel, the fixed determination of God, adding even greater weight to his statement. Not only is this the counsel of God, it is the fixed counsel of God. And Peter goes on to associate God's decree with his foreknowledge, with his prognosis, even as in chapter 4 it is associated with his foreordination. Look in chapter 4, verses 23 and following. The apostles have been commanded not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And Peter has bravely answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken to you rather than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. And they return to the church, and they come to their own company, and they lift their voices together in prayer. And listen at what they say, beginning in the middle of verse 25. Here, quoting from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. Peter tells us that God decreed the death of the Lord Jesus. And in this prayer, we find the church lifting its voice, acknowledging the same thing. And in this passage, we find that his foreordination is linked to this decree, to do whatever your hand and your counsel or your decree foreordained or predestined to come to pass. Now, some would say, oh, Peter back there on the day of Pentecost mentioned God's foreknowledge. God knew what the Romans would do, and therefore he was able to prophesy it. But that's not how we are to think. Yes, it is true, God knew what would happen. What God determines from all eternity, and what God has ordained from all eternity, he of course knows from all eternity. He does not await his decree upon the doubtful actions of man. Now, Peter doesn't mention the sovereignty of God to in any way lessen their guilt. God's sovereignty does not lessen or cancel man's responsibility here or anywhere else in Scripture. Jesus himself had said on the occasion of the Last Supper, he said, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man indeed goes as it has been determined, as it has been ordained. But woe unto that man through whom he is betrayed. Jesus does not say, just because it has been determined by the eternal counsel and decree of God that I shall go to the cross. This doesn't mean now, Judas, that you are less responsible or not responsible for betraying me. No, he says, woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Those who killed Jesus acted freely and from the malice of their own hearts. It was their lips that had cried out, crucify him. It was their lips which had said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And even if they had not personally participated, when they heard of Jesus' murder, they did not condemn those who did. And Peter therefore holds them responsible, and in verses 36 and following of our text, commands them to repent. They will find no excuse for their sin in the doctrine of God's sovereignty as preached by the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. But though you did it in ignorance, Peter says, and though it was in fulfillment of the prophecies which God had made, yet he says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. In the preaching of God's sovereignty as the apostles preached it, there is no excuse for denying our responsibility. Now, Peter's purpose, it appears to me, in mentioning the sovereignty of God is, first of all, to give honor to God, that is, to ascribe unto him the glory that is due to his name, and especially to address a difficulty in their minds concerning Messiah's death. This, after all, was not what they expected. A suffering Messiah dying on a Roman cross was a great stumbling block. They couldn't conceive that Messiah could die such a shameful death. Well, Peter's purpose is to explain that what transpired is the fulfillment of God's plan from all eternity, and they should not stumble at what God has done. Well, having established Jesus' identity and having charged the crowd with his death, Peter finally focuses on Jesus' resurrection and on the vindication which his resurrection signified. Verses 24 through 35. Jesus' resurrection, as with his works, was God's attestation of his identity and God's vindication of Jesus against the verdict of the Jews. The Jews had treated him as a criminal. And by raising him from the dead, the Lord vindicated his Son. Peter, in essence, tells them, the one you murdered is none other than the Son of David, whose resurrection and present exalted position David himself foretold. And his point is to say to them, in essence, God has not vindicated you, but him. And he is not the criminal, you are. Everything he says is aimed to the conscience. And he brings forth the testimony of King David himself, who he claims prophesied the very things which you have witnessed. Peter first simply affirms Jesus' resurrection in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter first simply affirms Jesus' resurrection, arguing that God, having loosed the pangs of death and having raised him up, that death could not possibly have held the Son of God. No grave can maintain its grip in the face of God's determination and God's power. But then Peter, arguing that David could not be speaking of himself, asserts that Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 16. A prophecy concerning the establishment of the promise of the Davidic covenant, that promise that David would have a son to sit upon his throne forever. For David, verse 25, for David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, hear words which have their significance in the mouth of Messiah. I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, and neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Peter says, David's not speaking of himself. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, there referring to the central promise of the Davidic covenant, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, or the Messiah, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter refers to the testimony of David as indicating in his prophecy that what they had witnessed had indeed come to pass, even as God had promised. And as proof that what God prophesied through David indeed had come to pass, Peter reminds them of the many eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection. And he points them to his present exalted position at the right hand of the Father, where he has received the promised Holy Spirit, and from where he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. This Jesus, verse 32, did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. And then referring to Christ's exalted position, for David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. There, as David had promised, at the right hand of the Father, in the great mystery of the Trinity, God speaks to God, saying, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And Peter then brings his argument for convicting the consciences of the guilty to a climax in verse 36, where he says, God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Those words, whom you crucified, are the very last words in the Greek text of the verse. And thus Peter closes with the emphasis upon their responsibility for killing the Messiah. Now, according to the prophet Joel, in order to be saved, men must call upon the name of the Lord. But who is the Lord who can save us? Well, Peter tells us it is none other than the Jesus that the Jews had crucified. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Father proved his identity by his works, and the Father vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And as he promised, he has blessed his believing people by pouring out the Spirit. And now Jesus sits at his Father's right hand, awaiting the complete vanquishing of his enemies. He is now seated at his right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The day of the Lord is coming, and the sword of God's wrath even now is poised to strike. And our only hope is to call out for mercy and to call upon the name of the only one, the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved. It is no wonder that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Some on that day got the message that they were guilty before God, that they had put their hands on Messiah, and had nailed him to a shameful Roman cross. And that even as God had poured out His Spirit in fulfillment of His promise, even so the great day of the Lord was coming to sweep them away. Brethren, what shall we do? Apparently, Peter reached his target. My dear unsaved friend, I know you weren't present at Pilate's judgment seat. I know you didn't cry out, "Crucify him, his blood be upon us and upon our children." I know you weren't there. But don't on this account think that God has no complaint against you, or that the sword of his wrath is even not now hanging over your head. Every time you break one of God's commandments, you rebel against his throne. And every time you refuse to obey him, you take your place as his enemy. Dear friend, you will rebel against God in vain. You will not be the Lord in the end, even as you are not the Lord in the present. It is vanity to rebel, to rage against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord has decreed wrath against his enemies. He has decreed that he will have you in derision. Your continuing refusal to believe his word will not thwart the full accomplishment of his purpose to pursue you into outer darkness. Therefore, in the language of Psalm 2, we plead with you, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. For his wrath is soon kindled. Blessed are all they who take refuge in him. Your sins have placed you under the sword of God's wrath. And it is only His forbearance. It's only His long suffering. It's only His patience which keeps Him from dropping the blade. Those gathered on the day of Pentecost to hear the preaching of Peter were pricked in their hearts because they understood that what God had promised, He had fulfilled, and that what He had warned, He would do. Therefore, we plead with you, don't be foolish. Don't be a mocker like those who mocked on the day of Pentecost. But do that which the prophet Joel has said. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. When we come back next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the final section of this sermon, a section I've entitled An Exhortation for Directing the Conduct of the Awakened. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for giving us the Holy Scriptures that we might learn of you, and that we might learn of Jesus, the great Son of David, a man attested by mighty works and wonders and signs. And we thank you, O Lord, that you raised him from the dead, the first fruits of the dead. And we thank you that you have granted us the gospel, that we might believe upon him. Father, have mercy upon each and every one of us. None of us in the last day would be found your enemies, but that all of us would hear those marvelous words, "Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy and goodness to us. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.